you owe Peggy Hawkins big time. When Mike Andering handed me this nice little head mic here, he said, "Dave, I'm trying to maximize the battery life. I think you've got about 12 to 15 minutes on there." I said, "Not a problem. I can fit that in." So, no. So, yeah, we've been working our way through Genesis. Brian led us through Genesis chapter 3. Last week, we learned about the fall of man through Adam and Eve and their expulsion from the garden. And this week, we are going to work our way through Genesis chapter 4. And I'll read that in just a moment. Genesis chapter 4 details a story about two boys, Cain and Abel. It's easy to read a chapter like Genesis chapter 4 and just look at the incidents within the chapter just as matter-of-factly. And it's sometimes hard to relate with the characters in the chapter. And so I'd like to spend a little bit of time here just trying to relate with this first family. Not the first family, the first family. So we'll read it here shortly, but we learned that Adam and Eve conceived shortly after being kicked out of the garden. And we know that 9 months later, they welcome their first child into the world. And Eve has a quote. She says, "I have begotten a man with the help of the Lord." And I think, I'm not sure why she left Adam out. I know Adam had some part, some contribution there. But I guess when you consider the 9 months of labor that a woman goes through, the swollen feet, the hormones changing like crazy, having to pee every 5 minutes, just your appetite changing, all those things that a woman goes through, and then climax with the most pain she'll ever have in her life. And then you consider all that the woman does compared to the guy's tiny little contribution. You can see why she left Adam out. But truly, I think that her meaning there was, "With the help of the Lord, I have begotten a human being." And it truly is amazing that God has given his creation, mankind, and other living beings, the ability to create themselves. That a man and a woman, as purposed in love, can come together and create another human being is truly incredible. And just as Eve gave credit to the Lord, we need to give credit to God that it is with the help of the Lord that life comes. And Eve is very right in what she says. And so so they welcome their baby boy after all this 9 months and in the pain of childbirth, and Adam standing there not knowing what in the world to do. They hold their little boy for the first time, little Cain. And the moment that Eve holds him and the moment that Adam holds him, they fall deeply in love with him. Any parent here knows exactly how that feels. When you hold your child for the first time, you love them with a love you didn't know you had. And not too much longer, they follow that up with another little boy named Abel. And we've got our first family, a family of four, a family that Heather and I can identify with. As I was preparing for this passage, I couldn't help many times looking at my own boys and wondering, did Cain and Abel act at all like my boys did? You know, Heather and I did a lot of, still do a lot of, when we first had our child, and I'm sure Adam and Eve did this too, where they look at their, maybe Eve saw a little dimple in Cain's chin and said, "Adam, he's got your dimple. He got that from you." And maybe Adam saw, maybe Abel's smile or Cain's smile and said, "That's your smile, Eve." And then there's features or characteristics or traits that, where in the world did that come from? Is this our kid? Yeah. And, I'm sure that they did that too. I'm sure both boys had Adam's apple. There were, Brian's son Dave, if you know Dave, I think they both walk in the exact same way. It's a slow jaunt, confident jaunt. You know, there's traits that kids have that their parents had too. And I'm sure Adam and Eve were astounded at these traits that their kids had that they had. You know, maybe Cain was a little impetuous, made spontaneous decisions, didn't think them through. And, you know, I bet Adam looked at him and said, "He got that from your side of the family, Eve." And then maybe Abel was overly passive and didn't confront things. And she'd look at him, "Oh, she got that from your side of the family." Who knows? But they did that too. There's no reason to think, though they lived thousands of years before us, that they didn't have these same thoughts, that they didn't love their children with a deep love and teach them and nurture them and just like we do. And we can relate with them in that way. And what about these boys? Can you imagine growing up in the new creation? Can you imagine that? I was always jealous of other boys. I grew up mostly in town, but I was jealous of other boys that got to grow up in the country because they got to wander around in the wilderness and have great adventures, build forts outside, but they had nothing on these two boys. Cain and Abel had the creation as their backyard, no fences, always discovering new animals, new things, new territory, never yet discovered. What an incredible opportunity for them. And as I watch my boys and I see Lincoln play with Thomas, I see myself when I was with my brother close to my age. We were best friends and we were worst enemies. Isn't that right? All of you who know boys, you're best friends and you're worst enemies. I'm sure there were times when Abel got hurt and they were out playing and Cain would help him out and he'd help him back to mom. I'm sure there were times when, you know, maybe Cain saw a dangerous situation and he'd protect his little brother. I'm sure there were times when Abel would tease his bigger brother and drive him nuts. I'm sure there were times when both the boys would drive their mother nuts and she wanted to throw him over a cliff. They were typical boys. So I'm asking you to speculate with me, but there's no reason to think that this family was any different as a young family than any of our families today. I think it's good to relate a little bit, because if we can relate, it'll bring the passage that we read out to us, I think, better when we can relate with the characters in the passage. So let's read the passage now, Genesis chapter 4. I'll read the entire passage. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. But you must rule over it." Cain spoke to his brother to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And Cain said, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." The Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mahujael, and Mahujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other was Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain, and he was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a younger man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore, a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh, and at that time people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Pray with me real quick. So Heavenly Father, thank you for your holy word. There's a message here for us to hear. I pray that you would speak, that your spirit would be present for our blessing, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So our two boys bring a sacrifice to the Lord. I think we can speculate that our boys are probably no longer boys, but they're young men now. And for some reason, they bring a sacrifice to God. I think there are two options of what instigated this sacrifice. What caused them to want to bring a sacrifice or a gift to the Lord? The first is that God just told them to. God said, bring a gift to me. Bring me a sacrifice. I don't like that option as much because in other places in Scripture where God actually dictates to do something, usually it's recorded in Scripture. The option I prefer is that they had watched their father do this same thing, and their father had taught them to do this. So perhaps annually, their father would bring a sacrifice or a gift, and they would watch their father present that to the Lord on an altar. And as was custom in Old Testament times with children, they would accompany their parents. I guess that's a custom. That's same with us, too. You accompany your parent until you're old enough to do your own thing. Well, same here. Perhaps Cain and Abel were now no longer boys, and as it was shown in other places in Scripture, once they come into manhood, they receive responsibility themselves. And so maybe Adam said, you've watched me do this for many years. Now, boys, you take your own gift and present it to God. And so they bring this gift, however it came about. That's how I would guess it came about. And it's not, there's also other places in Scripture where, if you remember Abraham, when he ran into this mysterious figure, Melchizedek, and he brought a gift to Melchizedek. Or when he goes to Egypt and he brings a gift to the Pharaoh, when someone comes into the presence of someone greater themselves, it was customary to bring a gift. Maybe that's where this came from. I don't know. But God looks at these boys' gifts, and he looks at one with favor, and the other he has no regard for. And I have always thought that it's because of the actual object of the gift, that Cain brought something of some plant, since he was a farmer, and he brought something he grew, and Abel brought an animal and sacrificed it. I'd always thought it was the actual object that brought God pleasure. But the Scripture doesn't say anything in there that said said that we should do this, that God said we should bring an animal sacrifice. So I think it is speculation to assume that God was not pleased because of the actual object. God doesn't actually articulate animal sacrifice until 1,000, 2,000 years later in the law to Moses. We do see some animal sacrifices earlier. We see it with Abraham and Isaac, remember? The ram caught in the thicket. And we see an animal sacrifice by Noah after the flood resides. But even that's 1,000 years later. So I would propose to you that God is not displeased with the object of the sacrifice, but that what he was displeased with was Cain's heart. That was the central reason why God did not have regard for Cain's gift. We learn, I think it's in Hebrews 11, that Abel brought his gift. The Bible commentates in Hebrews chapter 11 that Abel brought his gift in faith. You can't have faith without knowing who God is and who I am and have a humble dependence on God. On the other side, Cain, what was his response? We're given a picture into what Cain's heart was when we see how Cain responded to God's displeasure with his gift. Cain responded with a downcast face. He responded with sullenness. He responded with anger because his gift that he grew and that he gave to God didn't meet God's pleasure. If Cain would have had the right heart, he would have responded differently. He would have responded with some deep soul searching. He would have sought after God. How can I please you? Maybe confession of sins. But he responded, his hardness in that he responded showed his pride and it showed his hardness of heart. We learn in Hebrews 4 that the actual object of the sacrifice is pretty ineffectual. The blood of bulls and goats doesn't take away sin, doesn't please God. In Psalm 51, David hits it on the head. He says, "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise." Jesus tells a story of two men in a temple. One of the men is a religious, well-respected man who stood in the front of the temple, and he prayed to God loud so others could hear him, and he prays something like, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men. I don't have problems with this, and I don't struggle with this, but I'm set apart, and I'm holy, and I'm something great. Thank you, God, that I am so holy and great." And then there's another man who stood in the back, not in a place of honor. He stood alone. And he stood back there and he beat his chest in an undignified manner. And he said, "Have mercy on me, God, a sinner." And Jesus says, there's two prayers that went up there. But only one of those prayers was heard. And it was the prayer that came from the heart that was broken and contrite. Another time, Jesus was people watching in the temple. Anyone here like to people watch? Maybe you're stuck at the airport. It can be fascinating. So Jesus and his disciples are people watching at the temple. And they watch a very rich, and again, religious man come up and has a handful of costly coins. And he dumps them in the offering box, makes lots of noise. People notice. And the assumption there is, oh, this man is a godly man. He loves God and he wants to see God's work expanded. And then a little while later, and Jesus probably has to nudge the disciples and say, "Watch this," a lowly widow woman comes up, and she has two little low-value copper coins, and she drops them into the offering. And Jesus says, "You see that? Let me tell you what you don't see. What you don't see is that those two coins are what she needed to buy her food next week. But it was more important to her to give this as an act of worship to God than to worry about her own sustenance." Two gifts are given to God, but only in one does God receive worship, and only in one does God receive pleasure. And it's the gift that financially or realistically speaking is worthless, because God wants a heart first, does not want a gift without the heart behind it. So what's the lesson for us here? We don't sacrifice bulls up here. We don't bring animals. We don't sacrifice our crops. But we do bring sacrifices, and our sacrifices look like gifts of time, like gifts of service, and gifts of our resources. This chapel would not work if it wasn't for this family here. Action could not happen. Wigglers would not be watched. Sunday school would not be taught. There's so many things. Ushering would not happen. Greeting. This chapel works because of gifts of this chapel, because of service, because of sacrifices of every individual in this church. And we need to remember as we bring these gifts that they are chiefly as gifts to God, gifts of service, gifts of love, gifts of worship to our God. And I think the lesson here then is, where is our heart in these gifts? What we see here is that if our hearts aren't humble, if our hearts aren't contrite, if our hearts aren't right and soft before the Lord, our gifts may be worth very little in His eyes. So let's remember that as we come and serve, that the most important thing we can do is have hearts that are right before the Lord. So Cain brings his sacrifice, and the result, when God does not regard his sacrifice, is he's downcast, he's sullen, and he's angry. I don't want to skip over that too quickly. I want us to identify with Cain. We don't like identifying with the bad guy, but we need to identify with him here. Have you ever been passed over for a promotion? Have you ever been taken for granted? Have you ever felt that your contributions are unappreciated at home? At work? You ever had feelings of sullenness or resentment or bitterness when you don't receive the praise and adulation that you think you're due? We're not too much different than Cain here. And God comes to Cain, and he comes with a warning, and this warning is so full of graciousness. Comes with a warning like we would come to one of our children. When perhaps I see that my child is an impetuous child who maybe he is quick to anger. And he lashes out with his words or with action. And so I come to him and I say, or her, and I say, take 10 seconds, count to 10, take a deep breath. Maybe go to your room until you have your composure. Learn how to think before you act. In the same way, God sees that Cain is at a crossroads here. Cain is in a vulnerable place, and he comes to Cain, and he says, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is to have you, but you must rule over it. For Cain, he's gone to a dark place. God equates sin as something crouching. And my mind goes to a predator crouching, waiting for its prey, maybe a lion or a tiger. And when do they pounce? They pounce when their prey is most vulnerable, when they're the weakest. And God helps Cain to see this. He says, you are vulnerable right now. This sin is ready, it's crouching, it's ready, and it wants to have you. It wants to devour you. It wants to master you. But what do you have to do? You have to master it. And that's the choice. We're all familiar with this. Like I said, we teach our kids from a young age that's what self-help books are for. How to master all of our problems, because otherwise they master us, right? And that's what God is saying here to Cain. You've got to master this. This is ready to have you. So, we all have a besetting sin, and it's different for many of us. We're all different. We see what Cain's was. It was bitterness. It was anger. But what is our besetting sin? What is that sin where we know we are at a crossroads? There's anger. There's bitterness. Pornography. Excessive food. Abuse of alcohol. Escape into media entertainment. Insert your own besetting sin. And there's a warning for us, too, that when we are vulnerable, sin is crouching at the door, too, and it longs to have us, to own us, to devour us. And it's not a little kitty cat crouching at the door. It's something that will destroy us. And it will master us if we do not master it. I think our society is full of stories that demonstrate this. I don't know if you remember the name Aaron Hernandez, a promising football player for the New England Patriots. Huge contract, great player, probably MVP candidate. And in anger, he kills a friend and will spend the rest of his life in jail. And I bet you there's a morning that doesn't go, or a day that doesn't go by, where he sits wondering, how did it come to this? How did it get to this point? And sin mastered him, and that's how it got to that point. Think of the man caught in infidelity, and his family has been torn apart, just ruined, and he's there, a wrecked man, and he was wondering, how did it come to this? How many men or women have been through this? How did it get to this point? It's because sin was there, and they'd let it master them. What about Wall Street greed? We've heard a lot of Wall Street businessmen who have committed a crime, and now they spend their days in jail wondering, how did I let this happen? Why did I think this was worth it? It's because sin mastered them. What about the homeless man? We just had the president of the Union Gospel Mission that came in. There's men and women from all walks of life down there at the mission. But the homeless person, what crippling addictions, what habits, what things led to where they are now? As little boys and girls, I'm sure that they didn't think, this is what I want to be when I'm this old. When I'm at this point in my life, this is what I strive to be. I'm sure they wonder, how did it get to this point? And these are big examples, but all of us live with a besetting sin that can often own us and can often keep us from being who we want to be, or can ruin our lives. So there's a lesson here that we must master that besetting sin. We can't let it go. We can't ignore it. Cain, unfortunately, lets the sin master him. It lets it have him. And he murders his little brother. Cain murders his little brother. Cain murders his little brother. Even after he does this, God comes to him and says, Cain, what have you done? And even then, Cain, what's his response? He's still got a hard heart. I don't know anything about him. Am I his keeper? Or my punishment's too great? Even then, repent, Cain. Don't you see? Just throw yourself at God's mercy. And that's a reminder to us. Maybe we have failed. Maybe sin has controlled us and has ruined our lives. And even then, it's not too late to come to God and say, have mercy on me. I deserve punishment. Have mercy on me. In some way, have mercy on me. But Cain's heart is still hard, and ultimately, his sin is what exiles him. He's exiled from all by his sin, and his offspring followed his example. Do you catch that in the text? One of his grandson or his sons also kills another man and almost boasts in it. Our sin curses our children. Picture what it's like for Adam and Eve here. They haven't just lost Abel. They've lost Cain. Do families get any more broken than this? This is a broken family. This is the kind of pain they're going through is the kind of pain I hope none of us have to go through. Unfortunately, many of us have gone through it and will go through this kind of pain. Because our world is increasingly broken, because our world is in the image of Cain and Abel, of this first family. We haven't evolved very much since Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel. So the truth is that sin exiles. exiles brother from brother, husband from wife, child from parent. It equals brokenness. Scripture says that the penalty of sin is death, spiritual death. But let me tell you, the first thing to die is our relationships with each other. And the first relationship that dies is our relationship with Almighty God. Because of sin, that relationship does not exist. This is the world we live in, and this is something that we need to own. Unless you live in a little happy bubble watching movies all day long, this is reality. These are the people we work with. These are our neighbors, broken families, destroyed relationships, death. And God watches this. God sees this. Just as he watched as Abel was bludgeoned to death and Abel's blood spilt into the ground. And when God watched that, and when God saw that, I believe God thought of another son who would also be murdered and whose blood would spill into the ground. And this son is his very own son, Jesus Christ. And we're told that Abel's blood cried out for justice, right? Well, the blood of Jesus, the blood of God's Son, also cried out, and it cried out for justice. But it cried out justice not for vengeance, not for justice to be had on the one who sinned, but to bring justice on himself. That let my blood pay for this justice. Isaiah 53, but he, speaking of Christ, was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So Christ's blood doesn't just call to God for justice, but it calls for grace, calls for forgiveness to all who would have it. Christ's blood calls for sin's mastery to be broken, and it gives the power for victory over sin. That mastery that God says you must master it is now men and women have the power in Christ to master their sin. Christ's blood calls for healing relationships, and it gives the power for relationships to be healed. And it's evidenced everywhere by those who have turned to Christ. And ultimately, it's Christ's blood calls for the healing of our chief relationship, which is with God. That we may have a relationship with God the Father. But we must come to God with a broken and contrite heart, not bringing actions, not bringing works, but simply a broken and contrite heart and saying, let his blood speak for me. Let his sacrifice speak for me. So Cain's story is over. The history has been written for Cain. There's no going back. But for us, it's not over. It's not too late to have a broken and contrite heart. It's not too late to allow the power of Christ's blood to have its work, to have the power of God's word work, the power of the Holy Spirit that all comes through Christ's sacrifice, to have that work to bring us into the land of the living, to heal relationships, to reunite us with God, and to bring us from death to life. There's a lot of things I didn't cover in this passage. Where did all these people come from? What's the mark on Cain? Who did Cain marry? What about Seth? There's a lot of things we could have covered. Our time's up. I think there was a message for us today, so couldn't cover all those. I'd love to talk with you. If you have questions or speculation about these other things, I'd love to chat afterwards. But that is our message. So pray with me as we close. So Heavenly Father, your word truly is like a sword that that shears through bone and marrow, and our spirits and our minds. It understands us. It says, it tells us why our society is the way it is today. It understands who we are at our cores. It understands our bent for sin. This could only come from a God who knows us and understands us. The fact that you gave us your word shows that you care about us. That you would warn us shows that you care about us. But not only that, you provided the effectual sacrifice that can reunite us with you. So, Father, we would have broken and contrite hearts. We would come to you asking for forgiveness, and we would see the power that you provide in healing us and saving us. So, Father, as we, on this Palm Sunday, look forward to the week ahead, look forward to celebrating on Good Friday your death, but mostly your resurrection that shows that you have the power over death. We thank you. We thank you that you did not just leave us, but that you have been here and that you have done the work to save us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.